Lord, we need your word to give us perspective, especially, Lord, these days. We really don't know what to anticipate our country to be like in even a few months or a few years. Lord, you lived in a really political, Jesus, you lived on earth in a very politically tumultuous time with different political powers vying and subversive elements, uncertainty about tomorrow among the people who are just like us, just people and really wanted a better life. And Lord, in the midst of all this, it's hard to know what faith looks like. And Lord, we look in Hebrews 11 at some key passages on faith and some key examples of faith. Lord, give us guidance. Give us a faith check. Give us something to leave here with to think about as anxieties and questions and uncertainties arise. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Reading the Bible is, I've been trying to read the Bible for a lot of years in my life and learn how to read it, and it can be a difficult book if you're new at reading the Bible or you've been reading the Bible your whole life. When you open the Bible, there's a bit of, no matter how many times you've read it or no matter how familiar you are with the passage, you have to kind of orient yourself to, wait, what's going on based on what chapter you're in? Because there's actually whole different styles of writing in the Bible. There's storytelling. There's lists of laws, like legal documents. There's poetry. There's wisdom advice. There's letters that are meant to encourage and give direction, correct, and to teach theology. And it's all bound up. We bound it all up in one book. It used to be a whole bunch of individual books and scrolls back before they had, you know, paper and books and all that. So when you open a book like Hebrews, you know, you have to be a little bit oriented to what's going on. The problem is if you have a study Bible, all that study Bible part of it wasn't in the Bible originally. That's somebody trying to help you get oriented to what's going on. And so especially with a letter, I think, of the Bible like Hebrews, and especially where you have a book like Hebrews where it actually doesn't even tell you at the beginning who it's really writing to. Hebrews, the whole name of it being Hebrews and the whole way that the church has understood it to be written to the Hebrews is really by reading it itself and kind of drawing the context out, going, okay, it seems they must be talking to Hebrew people here because they keep trying to convince them, you know, that this thing about the Hebrew faith is connected to Jesus or that thing. I never, you know, so you're looking for clues to kind of put things together, you know. Like the other day when I drove home, or I think Ava and I went outside, and there was some noise going on next door, and like jackhammer sounds, and what's going on? And I'm looking for clues to what's going on, and I see a truck out front of my neighbor's house that says foundation repair. And so I go, okay, I think I now have a context for making sense of all the noise and all that. And sure enough, that was, you know, they had to go in and fix their foundation. So as we come into Hebrews, we see a lot of warnings and a lot of teaching to a people who it seems like, you know, just like I kind of went, oh, okay, you know, foundation repair. So I talked to my neighbor, hey, so you having foundation problems? Well, yeah, how'd you guess? The jackhammer noise and the foundation truck out front. If you went to the Hebrews, you might have to say, looking out front of the house, having some faith problems, guys, you know? Having some struggles with your faith, having some struggles putting it all together and kind of hanging in there in the Christian faith. The Hebrews seem to be backpedaling. They seem to be wanting to go back. And how do we know that? This is a good, you know, clue for reading epistles. He's telling them, don't do that. You know, don't go back. Don't go back. Go forward. They seem to be really disoriented, surprised by the fact that their faith maybe isn't turning out the way that they expected. They had expectations that following Jesus was going to mean one thing, and it didn't seem to be going that way. So they needed some help to be reoriented. Reminds me of, like, have you ever reached for what you thought was your drink of water or tea or something, and you took a drink and it was really like flat Coke or something? And that, like, initial shock that you get of, like, wait a second, you know, that's not what I thought I was getting, you know? And I think that that was going on with the Hebrews. They thought they were getting one thing and they were experiencing that tasted something really different. And the author of Hebrews, who's kind of like invisible, we don't know who he is in the book, but he's telling them, don't give up on this. They're wanting to go back, so they're Hebrews, so what do they want to go back to? They want to go back to just Old Testament, Hebrew, temple, sacrifice, gather around the Torah, and kind of like push the Jesus parts back out. All along the way, the Hebrew people's lives did not go very smoothly. If you actually did a timeline and you looked, okay, when was it really actually going good for these people? There weren't that many years that were really going that good, you know. Their life was marked by exile, long periods of exile in Exodus, in Egypt, and then later, the time of Judges. You have all the kings, if you read Kings and Chronicles, of how poorly all of that went most of the time. And then, besides maybe David and part of Solomon's time, it was going pretty rough. And so there it developed, and then I guess God's guidance through the Old Testament, reading through the Old Testament, is looking at them, and the prophets begin to urge them to look further out for a Messiah. The word Messiah itself doesn't show up a lot of times, but there's this figure. It's kind of a who is this person that you're supposed to be looking for? Even Moses said, There's a prophet after me that's going to come that's going to be actually better than me. And then Ezekiel, there's going to be someone who's going to bring a new law, and it's going to be on your heart. And there's going to be this suffering servant who comes to this looking for a Messiah. And there was a lot of association with political freedom and blessing and new kingdom and finally it getting onto a golden age. But for the Hebrew people, when they believed in Jesus, thinking this is the Messiah that we're looking for, did their lives get better or worse through their associations with Jesus? Worse. I mean, I'm not saying in every way. I mean, obviously, there's all of the fruit of the Spirit and the intangibleness of the value of walking with Christ that we experience in a daily way. But like in a lot of ways, their lives went way worse. They would have been, at this point, disassociated from the Hebrew people, cut off from their people, maybe cut off from the temple, cut off from I'm sure that their businesses took a huge hit. Their ability to get contracts to do work in the community. So they were backpedaling. They were drifting. They were saying, this isn't going the way that I thought it would go. And the author of Hebrews says, don't go back. Are you crazy? Jesus is what all of that was pointing to. It reminds me of when we were in China. A lot of the other people that we were there with would probably agree that one of the hardest things about living on the other side of the world is just your distance from family, that you've just, you know, you're not around and your kids aren't around and they don't get to know your parents, you know, their grandparents as well because they're not around them. And so one of our friends had a good idea, and they had grandma and grandpa. This was when there were still VHS tapes. So they had grandma and grandpa make a VHS tape of themselves reading some stories to the kids, you know, and like this stuff, and the kids loved it. So every day they wanted to watch the tape of grandma and grandpa. And they every day they had to watch it, you know. And then one day, really exciting, grandma and grandpa actually came to visit. And how exciting that was. Well, it was a little bit weird when the next day, guess what the kids wanted to do? They wanted to watch the tape of Grandma and Grandpa the next day, just like they had been doing every day. That was the routine. That was the comfort zone. Actual Grandma and Grandpa weren't actually as interesting as the tape of Grandma and Grandpa. And that's kind of what the Hebrews are doing here. They're wanting to go back and watch the tape again, of looking forward to the thing. They want to go back to maybe a lowest common denominator faith with everybody around them. There's something very comfortable about a lowest common denominator, right? If everybody settles on the lowest common denominator, then we don't have as many conflicts, you know. And I think that's why, and I can't speak as much for Bastrop because I live in Austin, but in Austin there is, and in the urban context of America, and I think to some degree in the rural context too, or smaller towns, that there is a walking away from the Christian faith, but not necessarily walking off to pure out atheism. It's kind of like trying to find this lower common denominator faith. It's like spirituality, or, you know, it's just like, you know, I believe, you know, my own way or whatever. But it's just this real mushy kind of, you know, we agree on the big stuff, but, you know, let's not get into specifics about, you know, Jesus and that kind of stuff, you know. And so these guys are called the nuns, you know, the religious nuns or the religious duns. There's people that, no, there's another group of people. So there's the religious nuns who are saying, you know, and this is going on everywhere in America. This is, you know, really, really picking up steam in the last 10 years. The religious nuns are saying, I'm still spiritual, but I'm not affiliated to a specific faith. I just have this, like, spirituality, you know. It's like saying, you know, like, I want the, like, you know, the affection of marriage without marriage, you know. I want to have, like, you know, the physical side of the thing without, like, an actual commitment to a anything specific here. You know, it's, I think there's some similarities there. And then there's this other group of people who have been really hurt by church today, and they are the duns. And they've for whatever reason, they're tired of church. They're like, and they're actually, I'm not going to back down on Jesus in the Bible. I'm going to hang on to that, but I'm done with church. So you have the nuns and the duns. And I'm sympathetic to both. I understand that impulse to want to go to something that's more compatible as a nun with, like, the globalization of, that doesn't, isn't just kind of, you know, narrow, it's more broad. Or on the dun side, you know, you get really close to churches, and churches are full of way too many humans, and especially they start making decisions, and that decision didn't seem like a good decision, or whatever, you know, and then you're turned off by the thing, and it's like, oh, or you get hurt at church. And if you've been around church, you've probably been hurt at church. And, you know, sometimes that's just kind of, you get your feelings hurt, you're too sensitive, or whatever, but sometimes you maybe were done wrong at church before, you know, or really hurt in some context. And so you're maybe wanting to push the church part away. And one of the things Hebrews really talks about, and you probably know this verse if you've read it before or you're familiar with the book, is don't give up meeting together. You know, that's this thing. Don't give up on the meeting together part of this whole Christian faith. And so, you know, even with that getting hurt thing, I have a lot of compassion and sympathy for that. I talked to friend after friend who were really committed to church, and then they got really hurt at church. And I was thinking about it the other day, and I thought, spiritual abuse in a lot of ways, because a lot of times then you meet the pastor that hurt them, and it's like, I don't think that guy meant to hurt you, or that elder or whoever meant to hurt you. You got hurt, though, you know? And it's a lot like, you know, just thinking, like, the spiritual side of us is a very sensitive side, you know? And it's very easy to be hurt. Very easy to be hurt, like, just like, you know, thinking of, like, an eye doctor would be very easy to actually hurt the patient that you were working on, you know? You need to be really gentle going in there, you know? And even Jesus talks about, like, he does liken a lot of spiritual direction, like removing something from someone's eye, you know? I mean, then that is, I mean, you're going in as gentle as you can to take something out of somebody's eye. But there's a lot of people who have been hurt, and that pain is real. And there's the duns and the nuns. They're disoriented, and the Hebrews wanted to go back to, like, the comfort zone of just the old symbols. It's like they want to go back to the signpost. They didn't want to go to the place the signpost was pointing. They wanted to go back to it. So when you read the book, it's really helpful to kind of have that in mind, because you can start to see, oh, okay, I get it. This seems kind of like a weird, what does that do for me chapter about the temple. But it's really him saying that whole temple thing is pointing towards Jesus. And so don't just go back to the symbol. Go to Jesus. So you have the people that were very disoriented. And I think that part of it we can really relate to today too. A lot of fear. A lot of persecution, fear of persecution. These guys were probably more afraid of being persecuted than they'd really been persecuted, in a sense, because he actually says, you haven't actually shed a drop of blood yet, you know. And having lived in Asia among a people group who actually has, you know, for the sake of Christ, you know, you get a little bit of that feeling coming back to the American church, of like a little bit of like, come on, guys, toughen up a little bit here. You know what I mean? Like, you know, raise your hand if you've shed blood over this yet. You know, you're freaked out and about, you know, what the liberals are going to do to you, or what the whoever's going to do to you. You know, it's like, no, you know, you haven't lost any blood yet. You know what I mean? So a little bit of a message of calm down there, you know. But there's this disorientation that I think we can relate to today. I mean, tomorrow night, two people are going to get on a stage and say mean things about each other, and whoever has the best zinger might become president of the United States, and that's a little scary, you know, to think that all of that is, you know, or the future of the place that we live could be based on what comes out of a microphone tomorrow night. It's a little unnerving. And regardless of where you are on the political spectrum, you know, I mean, there may be in a time when there was somebody who, these guys are both very unpopular, right? And so I've met a lot of people who hate one of them more than the other. I have not met anybody who likes them both. You know, nobody is like, hey, you know, either way it goes, it's going to be great. You know, haven't heard a single person that has, I don't think that that's even been pulled for, because that would be just a waste of time. You know, 0% of people like both of them. So there's a lot of fear, and, you know, there's a lot of fear and a lot of uncertainty. And I think in that context, Hebrews also has a lot to say to us that faith actually works best in a context of uncertainty, of potential loss, of potential pain, when things are unclear, the future is unclear. So looking into the book of Hebrews for some help with our faith, in chapter 11, it starts off, faith is the assurance of the things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith is the thing, it's the assurance, it says, which is a little odd because faith kind of seems to infer uncertainty. Like if it's certain, then it's not faith, right? But here it's saying faith is the assurance. Faith is the, and that word assurance, this is the only Greek word I'm going to throw at you today, okay? So the word assurance here is really interesting, and I don't even fully get it, but it's this word hypostasis, which can mean like the deed of trust for something. It's the thing that locks it down. It's like, okay, like the marriage certificate that you didn't sign, you know? It's like, you know, that's the thing, you know? And that, you know, the paperwork behind it. It's the thing that locks it down. It's the thing that grips on. And what's really interesting is the word's used another time in Hebrews, back in chapter 1, verse 2 or 3, and it says that Jesus is the hypostasis of God. He's the exact, and it says he's, it's the, and the translation is really different than the word assurance. It says, he's the exact representation of his nature. It's like, well, what's going on? How's the word nature and the word assurance both being translated from the same Greek word here based on their context? Well, that's because what the word is doing is saying, Jesus is the deed of trust. And it's like, faith is the signature on the deed, you know? Faith is the grabbing on to the thing. You know, it's like Jesus is God reaching down to man to give us something solid to hold on to, and faith is the holding on to the something solid, you know. And so somehow in there, that word comes together. So if that's as clear as mud to you, then you're with me. But I still am encouraged by faith as being this assurance, this like deed of trust, this solid thing. That's the nature of when God wants to look at the history of human beings in the Bible, that's what he wants to talk about. He wants to talk about faith. That's what he wants to see. And I think in a lot of ways, Hebrews 11 is encouraging me. The theology that comes out is it's like, okay, you know, all of the mess of the Bible, and a lot of times the Old Testament's hard to read because it's like, wait, who's the good guy in this story? You know, I mean, Isaac, Jacob, what a horrible person. Abraham, he seemed to be so all over the place. You know, all of these guys that are so multidimensional and flawed and deeply sinful, or David, you know, all of these people. And yet God goes back and looks over the story. What are the pieces that stand out? What's the highlight reel for him here? It's the moments of faith in actual context of pain, suffering, and uncertainty. Those are the things that stand out. That's the highlight reel. It says that faith, I think we're in verse 6 here, without faith it is not possible to please God at all. That's kind of that signature on the deed. I mean, that's the thing, you know. That's how you please God. In that by faith, that's how these guys gained their commendation. They were commended because of their faith. And looking back through all the stories and all the mess of the stories, it seems true, because here they are being commended by God for those highlights of faith in their life in context of pain and suffering and uncertainty. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And here's a good synopsis of faith. Whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and he rewards those who seek him. So you must believe two things. Like, two things must be part of that faith, that he is and that he's good, you know. So faith is just drawing near to God, and you're not going to draw near to anything unless you believe that it's real and is good and real, you know. You would not get in the drive-through to go through a drive-through and stand in line if you thought there is no food in there, you know. You would only go to it if you thought there was food inside, it exists, and that it was good, you know, or somewhat good or something, you know. that those two things would have to be there. That's just kind of like a basic explanation of how things are. You go to things that you believe that exist and that they are good. And in the context of pain and suffering, it can often be really difficult to believe that that could be the case. That, like, where is God? Or if God is here, this doesn't seem good. And you connect the dots in a way that question those two things, and you have a crisis of faith. It says in verse 2 that we understand by faith that this stuff was created by God. That seems really basic. That doesn't seem like something we need to be reminded of. And it is. That the world was created by the word of God. That which is seen was made by God, that which was visible. That the more real is God behind this. And that our faith and the Christian faith actually gives us an explanation of what we see today. Not only the physical world, but even what's happening among human beings. What we read in the newspaper. The Christian faith has the best explanation, and I believe that. It actually makes sense of more data than any other faith. Meaning, so in science, there's all kinds of theories and hypotheses that come out, and you have to come up with one, and then you look at all the data, and you go, does it match up? You know, does all the facts that we seem to have before us match up with the theory? And if the best theory is the one that explains the most amount of the data, right? And doesn't leave, your theory explained that, but it didn't explain any of these other things. In fact, all of those other things go a complete contrast to that, or contradict that. And so then you look for another theory until you come up with one that actually explains the whole thing. And the Christian faith explains the whole thing. Why is there something instead of nothing? Not only that, why is there good and why is there evil? Why are human beings in the same newspaper unbelievably courageous and giving, unbelievably loving and self-denying? And on the next page, unbelievably evil, unbelievably self-interested, unbelievably cruel. Can your faith explain that? Can your religion and your worldview explain both of those? Can it explain on 9/11 why someone would want to kill all of those people and why someone would give their life running into the building? The Christian faith can. Man was made in God's image, intimately to be like God. And at the same time, man fell and became a very powerful, crooked being. And the image of God in man is defaced, but it is not erased, and it is in the process of being redeemed. That makes sense of the newspaper, of what I see, and of kind of what's in my heart. I was listening to NPR the other day, and NPR, you know, has its very liberal moments and stuff, and part of that I find to actually be really helpful at gaining insights in the people that are around me in Austin, Texas. And sometimes it's really interesting just to hear what they're having to say. And so they had this guy, I think he was like a cosmologist, astronomer guy who, you know, was like, had these theories of the origins of life and all these really like kind of like naturalistic explanations, probably Big Bang evolution type stuff that just didn't have God as part of it at all. You know, just accidental existence. And the guy who was asking the questions, you know, and drawing them out, and he's in all the programs, he asked this question that I thought was so great. And he just said, consciousness, we're aware of ourselves and of the world around us and of each other. And we're able to actually have this conversation and think and ponder the meaning of the world and all that. And he just said, do you think that was kind of an accident? Or do you think it, you know, that, I mean, how did it have to happen? Did evolution have to make that happen? You know, and he wasn't trying to get him with a gotcha question. He wasn't like an evangelical trying to be like, come on, see how crazy this is that you think our ability to think and reason and even have this conversation kind of defeats the entire premise that you have. The data of us being able to have this conversation doesn't get explained by your theory at all. So, you know, but for me, I just laughed. You know, his question, which I thought was just a good, honest, you know, question, couldn't get a good answer from the theory that he had proposed. It explained some data, but it didn't explain enough of it. And the Christian faith explains, I believe, the most data the best. And so that is faith. That is having, Jesus talks about the the lamp of the body is the eye and how we see. And that if your eye is good and you see good, then you get light for your entire existence. But if that one little part goes bad, then darkness is kind of going to define your existence and your experience. And that our faith is like that. That have a good eye is what it means to be a Christian. To be able to see well. Be able to see, to be able to see the world around us, the uncertainties. So there's these great kind of like abstract teachings of faith here in the book of Hebrews. But as you know, in the book of Hebrews, most of it is actually stories and getting into the nitty-gritty of some of these different stories of people throughout the Bible. And we won't go through all of them, but we'll sit on Abraham and Sarah just a little bit, and then we'll look at the end of the book a little bit. So let's see, what verse is this? 11:8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And it says he went out not knowing where he was going. And then here the nature of faith, that it operates in context of ambiguity and uncertainty. I think all of us, by part of our personalities, have different levels of tolerance for ambiguity and uncertainty. If your Myers-Briggs is high on the P or high on the J, you may want to know the plan before you go out the door and what your day is going to look like before you wake up tomorrow. Or you may actually find that really restricting. But either way, Abraham did not have it really laid out very clearly for him how he was going to actually experience this inheritance and when that was going to happen and actually even where he was going. And I think you can see that motif throughout Scripture, that there's a certain amount of wandering. How many of you have a low ambiguity tolerance? You like to have it kind of planned out. Anybody? Thank you for your hands. it's not that I'm better, but I happen to really like ambiguity. So Lisa and I like to go on road trips where we don't know where we're going to stay that night. You know, we kind of enjoy that part of it. But I know that that really rattles other people. And we've led trips, you know, trips around China or whatever, where it's like, you know, even gone hiking up in the mountains where we were going to stay with the nomads. And I was like, well, hopefully we'll find the nomads, you know, while we're out there, because we're going to stay in their tents, you know. And one time I actually led this group of guys out, and it was like a new team. And I was like, fearless leader, we're going to go out in the mountains on this retreat, and we're going to stay with the nomads. And as we're going out there, I start noticing there's a little more snow than I was expecting for there to be in April. And I noticed there were a little bit less nomads than I was expecting to see, too, like zero. And so we got way out there, and it turned out there were no nomads. They were waiting for the snow to melt. And so those guys, we had a pretty miserable night around a campfire where you either were overly hot on the side of your body facing the fire and freezing on the other end, or you, like, you know, rotisserie style, rotated yourself all night to try to stay warm. So Abraham kind of went out not knowing. Another thought from Abraham's life, it's not made as explicit here, but I think for the time that he was in, one of the things that would have probably been most shocking, him living in tents wouldn't have been shocking. What would have been shocking is what he did not take with him. One, he didn't take much family with him. He was told to kind of like cut off, and that was really walking away from like ancient Near Eastern, you know, security structures. He was walking away from that. The other thing that he was walking away from that would have served as a security structure was his idols. In that time, we can't really relate directly to what it would have been like to have a statue that you believed brought protection on your family from the elements, from whatever warring tribe was around the corner, and from unknown sicknesses and things, and helped your life, you know, your offspring to, but it would have been deeply embedded in their worldview that you had to have those things with you, and you would be an idiot to not have them with you. And Abraham was a monotheist. God called him to follow him, the unseen God. And the Hebrew people were called to not make graven images. Rule number one, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship other gods. You're in with me and nothing else. No backup plans, nothing else. And you can't see me. Those two things would have been absolutely mind-blowing for people of that age. In fact, one of the things that I find really interesting, another source of of good kind of ruffle your feathers liberal stuff is the PBS like Bible stuff that comes on TV. And so, you know, they get these guys that are like Yale, whatever, and they start saying stuff that's just crazy about the Bible. Well, one of the shows I watched one time, they were talking about how, look, all these guys went to do archaeology in Israel. And actually, around the time of David, Solomon, like, you know, like all those kings and stuff, what did we dig up? All over the place. Idols. Idols everywhere. And that was kind of, I think, meant to be this, like, see, they really worshiped idols, right? And almost kind of like, is that supposed to rattle my faith somehow that you dug up idols all over the land of Israel, the Holy Land? That there were just, that was just everywhere, like pottery. There were just idols all over the place. Well, I look at that and go, okay, that's the exact opposite. I mean, that actually emboldens my faith that the Bible is not for man more than anything. Because there is no way the people of that, like, it was no democratic process of the culture that said, oh, well, let's write this book that's, like, completely against idols. No. That's what they were all about by nature. And it was very tempting for them to get back into the idol business. You see that in stories where it's like, okay, I'm going to sneak one in the bag and we're going to go or whatever. But Abraham was called to go out with an unseen God and no levers of manipulation of that God. No levers of control to kind of manipulate and rain dance and do things to kind of control his world. That was pretty radical. Another thing that we see in the story of Abraham and Sarah is a timeline that is incredibly frustrating. Ridiculous amounts of waiting. I don't really want to wait 40-something days to figure out what's going to happen for the next president. I'm like, all right, I'm sick of this. Let's get out of here. But Abraham waited for years, decades, all that, on and on and on. Something I think as Americans we are incredibly unable to experience, waiting. Our technology is probably, you know, you've seen the commercial where the person's like trying to swipe past their dad talking, you know, or I don't know if you've seen that. They're like, the dad's telling this long, boring story and she's like swiping like this because that's, I guess, on some apps how you get to the next thing. Like, swipe, swipe, get on, fast forward, let's go. Like our ability to click and have quick things happen, we're just incredibly disadvantaged in our ability to wait. And then the fourth thing, so we had the ambiguity. We had the lack of control and idols. We had the ridiculous amount of waiting. And then the fourth thing that I see in Abraham is that it says here that they went about the land in tents. And so they didn't, even though he was promised this land, when he gets there, there's no, like, God doesn't implement some, like, instant, like, okay, here's the building, here's the city. They have tents. Not just when they get there, but all the way through his life. And what's shocking to me, if you think about it, is what did Isaac live in his whole life? Tents. What about Jacob? Tents. Okay. As a parent, I think that's the part that makes, like, if I was still a single guy, I wouldn't really care nearly as much about the politics of this country. I'd be like, whatever, drive it into the ditch, go for it, you know? I don't care, you know? But because I've got kids, little kids, and a couple of very vulnerable kids, I want this thing to hold together for at least another, you know, 80 years or so, you know, for them, you know. But like that, so we a lot of times want that certain certitude and that confidence, not just for us, but for our kids. And Abraham, even though he was promised the land, he didn't hand off a city or a house to his kids. He handed off tents to them. And I think there's a metaphor, maybe at the least, but maybe more than that for us as Christians, that no, this is America. This is Christian country right here. This is Bastrop, Texas. You know, this is church land, you know. And we're handing Christian environment onto our kids, dadgummit, no matter what, you know. And that may be what we get to hand on to our kids, and it may not. And that can cause a lot of fear. Like, we feel like we had the house, and now we're moving back to tents. When I had went off to college, Mom and Dad sold our house in Austin, and they had this dream of owning a house without any debt in Bastrop. Okay, well, what'd they have to do to get there? Well, they didn't just go straight into the house. They had all these transitionary times of living in an RV with my sister, you know, living with somebody else, house sitting, I think, for a little while here and there, then built a barn that didn't turn out, it was kind of like a house. They meant it to be like a house, and then that was supposed to, anyway, that didn't work out. And so then, okay, well, let's put a trailer on some land and then start building a house. Well, that was a long process. So my little brother Adam, who you guys know, grew up for several years in that really transitory period. And I remember Mom telling me that he finally said, I kind of want a house with some bricks on it. You know, like they had a place to stay, but it didn't have any bricks on it. And, you know, and that's kind of, you know, that's, I think, where as the Christian community in America is in a lot of ways, is like, we feel like we had a house with bricks on it, and it doesn't feel like that's necessarily going to be there. You know, the freedoms that we think necessarily may be threatened. Nobody's lost any blood yet, but this isn't, you know, I'm kind of scared about what I'm leaving for my kids, maybe even more for them, for myself. But see, that isn't incompatible context for faith. Quite the contrary. Faith can really thrive in that context. And having lived in China with the house church, I can testify faith can thrive in a context of living in a tent. You know what I mean? You guys could lose rights to have this building and to do church here. You could thrive, okay? You could thrive, okay? So don't freak out too much about the tent thing and all of that kind of metaphor. So I'm going to try to land the plane here. I'm fine? Okay, you guys all right? Okay, because I got a little bit more. So Sarah is interesting because it brings us to Sarah. And this is that thing that really encourages me for both Abraham and Sarah, but all the other characters here. It says, by faith, Sarah conceived Isaac and had this huge role to play in the story of salvation coming to earth as that matriarch. And I read that and go, wait, that's the way I remember the story. She laughed when she was told that she was, you know, going to be have this baby. And that actually Isaac's name meant, hey, remember you laughed, kind of, you know, kind of to stick it in her face a little bit. Like, and I've heard some people try to interpret that in this, like, oh, it was like a holy laughter of joy. And I was like, I don't read anything that way. She just didn't believe, you know. And she was like, yeah, that's a good one, you know. Because God intentionally waited till she was stretched out to the end to where it was basically impossible, and then said this was going to happen. So for me, what's refreshing about that is that whole thing that God is very gracious in his look at our stories, you know, that he looks at the story of Sarah, and he doesn't just say, okay, the highlight reel is her laughing and her unbelief. He didn't force Isaac upon her. She obviously did believe at some point, or some amount, some mustard seed amount of faith or something there. And God saw that as faith, and that was how the final version of the story would be written. It's encouraging to me because we all have, like, bad moments of unbelief and bad days and bad parts of our life we look back on and go, man, if that's kind of the main thing we're going to have to talk about when I get to the judgment day, then that's going to be really tough. But it seems that, to me, God is saying, I take your best moments and you know, we go from that. I don't think if you ever had a course in college, I remember one professor said, okay, look, we're going to have 10 quizzes, you know, throughout the semester. And I'm going to take your best 6 grades and then average those out, and that's going to be your grade. Those 4 of them that you missed or you just blew, those are gone. I was like, man, that's awesome, you know. So I don't want to make too much of that silence of talking about these people's weaknesses, but I do want to look at it. So this whole context of faith, these examples, we get to the end of the book, and it becomes clear that both incredible victory can be part of the story of faith and incredible suffering. Because there's these lists, and we won't read them all here, but it says, you know, one point here, talk about ambiguity. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world is not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. Again, they had tents. They didn't have a house with bricks on it. The truth that wandering and faith are not incompatible, not in the Bible. There's a sense of like, oh, I have to have my life figured out. I need to know exactly what's going forward, the five-year plan. And we go tick, 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 tick. And it all goes, works out great. And that means that God was in it and faith was in it. And it was just this great thing. Nope, that is not the Bible. That is not in the Bible. And, you know, it's not like a 100-yard dash with this like straight lines and you just go. It's a little bit more of a wandering journey than that. There's a race that you can look up on the internet. You may have seen it before. Maybe somebody here has done it. I've never done it. It's called the Tough Mudder. And it's basically this race. You get out there, and it's like they just find a field, and they like make sure it's basically a swamp because it's just got mud puddles everywhere, and they have trees you have to climb over and holes you have to go through, and you have to wander around this way and that way. And sometimes they even like have electric lines that they'll zap you if you touch them and crawl under them and stuff like that. And, you know, it's... So that's maybe a better image in some ways of what these people seem to experience. It wasn't this clean, neat, tidy, straightforward thing. It was very flawed people dealing with a lot of uncertainty, and certainly not God just going before them and smoothing everything out. It says that some escaped the edge of the sword in verse 34, but in verse 37 it says others were killed by the sword. Both of those people were in the group of faith, okay? But sometimes we don't think about it that way. We think, okay, the sword got you, huh? Oh, you know, well, we'll pray for you. But, you know, obviously, you know, maybe faith wasn't, you know, maybe, you know, God wasn't blessing you or whatever. It's really bad theology, you know, both ways, whether the sword gets you or not. I worked out a lot of my theology by driving really bad cars that, like I was so poor in seminary that I had a Cambodian refugee give me a car, literally. And Vibo gave me a car, and you know, so I'm driving these cars, and I had this like complex head game of like driving it and praying about the car not breaking down, but knowing that God might let the car break down, you know, and that might be his goal may not be for me to get to class on time, you know, his goal might be for me to have a car broken down in the middle of Dallas and, you know, deal with finding another new car, so. You know, that seems more like the way it works. It says, all these died in faith without receiving the promise. God had provided something better for them. They didn't stop and camp out. They didn't stop and say, this is it, we'll just take this. They held out. They held out knowing, even when things were going good, when things were going bad, no, we're waiting for the next thing. I've seen this game show that... I think it's called Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? The one where they have all these boxes and they like open the briefcase? Is that what it's called? Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? Deal or No Deal, that's what it is. Deal or No Deal. So they have all these people up there with briefcases, and it's like you could have one penny or you could have $1 million or you could have anything in between. And like, you know, if you get to a deal where it's like, okay, well, you can take that $50,000, you know, that's, you want the deal or are you going to hold out for something better? You know, and it's like, the crowd's cheering and screaming. And, you know, a lot of times it's like, go for it. Like, let's go for the next one. They open it up to see, I guess it's eliminating them. And eventually you get to where the last one, you want to get to the last one is $1 million and you win $1 million if you get all the way through them. And so it's kind of a stupid thing to sit there and watch on TV, but you almost can't stop watching it. You know, it's like, what's going to be in the next box? Yeah, it'd be a really weird show to binge watch, you know, like, all right, next one, you know, and the guys, it's the same thing, open the box. But there's this almost like metaphor for, you know, like these guys, it's like, no, they were the guys that were like, no deal, you know, and they're like, close the little lid over the button that would have pushed to make a deal, you know, no deal, and they close the thing, you know. So like all these people, all the compromises, all the chances for houses with bricks and all that kind of stuff that they had, you know, what God said is they kept saying no deal. No deal. I'm holding out. I'm holding out. So we're meant to be people of faith as Christians. If we had time to look into chapter 12, really this whole thing climaxes with, so look to Jesus, the author, the founder of your faith, and not just as like, oh yeah, Jesus, he's the one that means we don't have to suffer because he died on the cross for us. No, the exact opposite point is made. He says, look to Jesus, who, this is how he handled suffering. You know, this is how he handled it. And run the race with endurance, keeping an eye on him. That's the orientation. That's the reorientation that that the author of Hebrews gives to the Hebrew people. The sense of it will be worth it. The sense of, and that's the point that he sees, that really you take from Jesus, is he says, yeah, he had to get nailed to a cross. And it says, though, he knew that it was going to be worth it on the other end. It says, because of the glory that he was looking forward to, he just despised the whole shame, which is probably more of what would have been hard about that, and especially in that context of a shame-based culture, would have been the shame of hanging naked from a cross as a criminal, completely delegitimized in public in the capital city on the on the highway, you know, that he was like, no deal, you know. And he just, he was just willing to take it on because it was worth it. And so I don't know if that has any impact at all on exactly how to vote in November, but I think it does have a lot of impact on our heart position as we go through this process, and whether or not we're ready to hit the button for some deal. And I just want, you know, the next 4 years to be a certain way. That's all I care about. No, we have a longer term perspective, and we as people of faith are bred into us the ability to deal with uncertainty, pain, suffering, and we can learn that. We really can. And it's kind of like a dog that's been bred to like hunt, and now it's like this domesticated dog. In Austin, now you can't even let your dog live outside. Not just in the front yard, in the backyard, you know. You'll be like judged if your dog lives outside, you know. So it's got to stay inside. It's like we are not bred to be indoor dogs and cats. You know, we were bred as Christians to handle as nomads, as people in tents. But I think we've kind of, in America, become these domesticated animals that have our rights and our, you know, patterns that we want. And we just have to hold on to that loosely, I think, as we move forward here and prayerfully. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we just, these brothers and sisters in our faith who have gone before us, very humbled by them, Lord, that they just had, it seems like they had so much more faith than us, but I know, Lord, the real story is they had their equally ugly moments. Abraham totally capitulating and lying about who Sarah was in order to save his skin, and Sarah laughing out loud about your right in the face of your messenger with its promise and all that. And yet, Lord, you fostered in them the ability to live in tents as people of faith. Lord, give us that same ability. Give us perspective. Lord, let us look to Jesus, who was able to take this the cross on as our mentor, as our hero, and as a pattern for our life. And we pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.